Good morning, everybody. Our first reading this morning you'll find in the Old Testament, and this Psalm 16. In this psalm, David is in trouble and knows that unless the Lord sustains him, his joy will get swallowed up in the stress of the moment. So he fixes his mind on the Lord. In verse after verse, David fights to keep the truth about God in view. David teaches us that when we see the supremacy of God over all things, we will not lose heart, but abound in joy during even our hardest moments. We can follow his example and preach the truth about God to ourselves. So if you will please stand with me when we read this psalm. It's Psalm 16. It's only 11 verses. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good beside you. As for the holy people who are in the lands, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Amen. I'll now invite Greg to bring us God's word. Thank you.
Thank you. Today is the day the Lord has made. Have you taken time to rejoice in it? There are many things that we can be thankful for, and meeting together is certainly one of them. I'm delighted to be here with you. Please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue in our study of this old letter, but very real and practical and now letter. And today we're going to be looking at one part of the text, and the sermon is going to be called Always Be Rejoicing. We're just going to look at one verse. Verse 16, it says simply, rejoice always. Now, it may not sound like it on the surface, but this is a very controversial verse. The ideas in it take time to understand and to understand, especially how do we obey this command of God. But one thing I'm confident of is this is God's word. And when God's spirit takes God's word and nurtures it into our hearts, what it says can be our reality. We can actually walk in obedience to a command like rejoice always. Now, I prayed for all of you that God might make this happen even today. Every time I sign an email or a letter, you might notice I put for your joy. And it's because I believe that one of the callings of God on the life of a pastor is to fight for the joy of those in his congregation. And I labor for you in prayer and I fight, and I want you to join me in this battle that we would all become a people who would fight to rejoice always. Now, before we look at the text, listen to the way that Pastor John MacArthur frames the study of verse 16. He says this, there is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish the Christian's joy. Now, for many, this is a surprising statement. It may sound unfair. It certainly sounds hard, if not impossible. But listen to it again. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. Now, let me tell you why this text is controversial. The Bible would say that any failure to obey a command of God, any of his commands, is disobedience, which means it is a sin. This text is short, two words,
And so there's no way around the words. There's no way to wiggle out from the pressure it puts on us. Really, God, rejoice always. Is that even possible or fair? But there's no situation that can happen to you that can diminish your joy. And this is our hope. Because it is a command, to disobey it would be a sin. And that means if it's a sin, the Christian has the power to repent. And if we can repent, that means we can really change. We can really follow this command. We have God's all-sufficient word. We have his all-powerful Holy Spirit to cause us to walk in this command. And that's why I take this command seriously. And I take all of your joy very seriously. Because what's at stake isn't merely being glum or down. It's not merely being the person that people like to avoid because it seems like they're always discouraged. What's at stake tells the world about who our God is. That he is not a joyful God only, but he's a God who fills his people with joy. It's like Paul told the beloved Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 25. I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. As long as the Lord allows me to be here, to be among you, that'll be my calling as well, to remain, to continue for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, this was certainly exemplified by Thomas Watson. He was a great Puritan pastor and a theologian of the 1600s. And he spoke about two great burdens he faced in ministry. The first was to make the unbeliever sad without grace. And secondly, his labor was to make the believer glad with grace. Now, this was put to the test in 1662. It was the Great Ejection. 2,400 Puritan pastors were removed from their pastorates in the Church of England. And they were not permitted to come within 5 miles of that church. Now, Watson knew it was crucial that these pastors remembered that God causes both the best and the worst experiences to work for our good. And so to help guard the joy of all these pastors, he labored for over a year to study Romans 8:28. And the fruit of it was a 128-page book called A Divine Cordial, All Things for Good. And this is what the verse says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you hear that? All things work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus. All things work together for your good. So he labored in that book so that these pastors would not lose their joy. And so he carefully showed them that the joy of heaven more than compensates for the losses and for the crosses that we bear here on earth. And he wrote this: to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that all things which fall shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned to blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over. I hope you might look into reading that book. It'll do much good for your soul. Now, I hold to what I've said before. TCM, we can be the happiest fellowship in England as we understand who our God is and what he said to us. But it will take work. It is a fight for joy. Now, I want to get the context of this verse fresh in our minds. And so, once again, if you would stand with me to honor God's word as we read it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 18. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Verse 12 says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort those who are discouraged,
Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray continually. And give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives our souls. So welcome it today. And please, you may be seated. Here's the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 indicates three realities of joy. Three realities of joy so that you will know how to please God by rejoicing. Now we will see that rejoicing is, first of all, commanded. Secondly, it's crucial. And thirdly, it is conceivable. Now, I want to point you back to where I've been pointing you back to time again in chapter 4, verse 1, because this verse is the foundation for all that happens and all that's said in chapters 4 and 5. And it says this in chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received, as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So when we step into this trilogy of verses 16 through 18, we must keep in mind that these verses are given to us so that we might know how to please God and do it even more. Now, I want to look at the structure of these three verses before we dig into the first reality. So look, first of all, at these commands. We have three commands: rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Now, the way the English translates it makes sense if you know English, but in the Greek, it puts the adverb first. And so it starts out with always, verse 17, constantly, and verse 18, in everything. Now, in Greek, you put the most important things first. You don't have the same grammatical constrictions that we do in English. And so when you want to emphasize something, you put it first. And so if you think about it this way, the emphasis starts on always, on without ceasing. In all circumstances. And the second thing I want you to notice is that each one of these is an imperative. It's a fancy word for a command. It is an obligation from God, a divine command, which means we are to obey them. A third notice about the structure here is that these commands are given in the present tense. Now, in the Greek, a present tense doesn't mean it was happening at that moment. It means it should be a consistent reality at all times. Now, as humans, we only live in the now. We can't go back to the past. We can't go to the future. So you're always in the present. And these commands should be true for you always, at all times, in the present. Another reality here is that these could be viewed as not just rejoice always, but always be rejoicing. These commands are plural. It doesn't come out quite in the English, but it would be all of you rejoice always. All of you as a collective group, always be giving thanks, always be praying constantly. These three realities should distinguish every biblical congregation. And then look at the verse, end of verse 18. All three of these commands together are the one will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, to disregard any of these commands is as grievous as the disregard of the sexual ethics in chapter 4, verse 3. He used the same terminology in chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God cares just as much about your rejoicing, your praying, and your thanksgiving as he does about your knowing how to control your body in holiness and honor. Have you thought about your rejoicing is that important to the Lord? After seeing the structure there, we're going to dive into this one verse. We're going to dig in. The first reality. Now, for you Bible trivia fanatics out there, you should know that in the Greek, this is the shortest verse in the New Testament. Now, in English, it's John 11:35. Jesus wept. 16 letters in the Greek. However, in the Greek, this verse only has 14 verses. So you are welcome when you win your next Bible knowledge quiz. Just you can tell me about it at that time. But let's go to the text now and start by noticing that rejoicing is commanded.
That rejoicing is commanded is clear. It's commanded of all people. Even unbelievers are under the obligation from God to obey Him. They are commanded to rejoice as well. And when they don't follow this command, unbelievers add this to the long list of crimes against our holy God. It's a serious thing. But God expects this of all of us and of Christians as well. But here's the good news for Christians. God has provided you the means and the grace to obey all of His commands. Now, according to the Bible, obedience to God's commands isn't a hard duty. It becomes natural expressions of our love for God. John 1, 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Not burdensome. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 23. "If anyone loves me, the result will be that he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you understand that joyful fellowship is found in obedience? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The next thing to notice about this command is that it's not an obscure command. This isn't the only place you find this verse, and so you can't dismiss it as, well, it was an anomaly. The Bible is filled with this. Now, you may want to just jot down some of these references as I go through a short selection of how this comes out. There are commands to Israel. Psalm 149, verse 2. "Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king." Psalm 14, verse 7. "Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Psalm 97, verse 12. "Rejoice in the Lord." Psalm 100, verse 2. "Serve the Lord with gladness." Psalm 32, verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteousness, O righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." There are literally hundreds more just like this. But there's a command to the world. Psalm 67, verse 4. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." There's a command to creation. Psalm 96, verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice." And then to Christians. Romans 12, verse 12. "Rejoice in hope." 2 Corinthians 13, 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Oh, Philippians is full of it, isn't it? Paul was in prison and he talked about joy almost more than any other place in this letter to the Philippian believers. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." In Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4, 4, "In case you didn't get it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." And Peter adds to this arsenal of evidence. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So you can see that verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5 has a rich heritage. But we're cornered, aren't we? There's no way to escape the weight of this command. Rejoice always. So maybe rejoicing doesn't mean what we think it does. Maybe there's a way to get out of it by looking at what rejoicing means. Rejoicing comes from the same family of words that gives us the word grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. And so rejoicing is the right response to God's undeserved kindness. But it's more than a rush of emotion. It's a deep state of happiness, of contentment, a deep satisfaction. To rejoice means to choose to take pleasure in. It means to welcome eagerly. In fact, it's interesting that the word for rejoice became a common greeting in the early church. Sometimes it translated as hail, And in many traditions, they would say the angel greeted Mary with, "Hail Mary." It was a call to rejoice. And we might say it this way today. What a joy to see you. It is good to be together. And when they would greet in this way with rejoice, the response would be grace and peace to you. The Christian church had confidence that there was nothing that could steal their joy. There were no circumstances. There were no events. There were no people that could take their joy away because it wasn't connected to their circumstances. And this is where we get confused as Christians, because we've grown up our whole lives tying our happiness and our joy to our circumstances. And it is a blessed grace of God that even the unbeliever can take joy in a child's laughter, can have delight in a puppy's licking of your face. There's so many wonderful days of sunshine that we can enjoy. But as soon as the sun goes away, as soon as that dog turns mean or has to be put down, the world's joy is tied to those things, and so it goes down equally, but not so the Christian. And I want to labor with you to show you how this will work out, but we'll especially see this in our third reality about how conceivable this is. Nothing can touch the flourishing of God's joy in our heart. Thomas Watson sought to explain that all things work for your good according to God's perfect plan. And when we realize that God is sovereign and he's good and he's powerful, our joy can maintain a level even with sadness being in there. God isn't calling us to pretend like everything is okay. He's not calling us to put on a face and look like we're fine. It's not what he's calling us to. He's saying there can be a reality in which you experience deep sadness, and at the same time, there's a sustaining joy that holds you together. I like this greeting of the early church. How much better than a dull hello to say rejoice. It reminds us that we have much to be glad in. So what's the controversy? It comes in that adverb, that little word always. Now, I want you to know I labored hard. I went to the Greek dictionaries. I looked up all the possible meanings of the word always. And I found out that the word always means always. I tried to get out from under it, but it means no matter what is going on. It means regardless of your circumstances. It means it doesn't matter if it's early in the morning or late at night. It doesn't matter if the dog is starting to whine and you have to get up and take it outside. It doesn't matter whether you've had a cup of coffee or tea or not. Always does not mean whether you've gotten a lot of sleep. It doesn't matter your health or your financial situation. Always means always. Now, can you imagine the people who had received this letter from the Apostle Paul? One of them, like Coast did today, stands up to read it. And that person says, always, because that comes first, always be rejoicing. There would be a bit of a catch, like, really, does this mean what I think it means? And yes, it does mean what you think it means. Christian, this is God's will for you. And to disregard this not only disregards God's clear commands, it disregards God himself. Now, I know there are some lawyer-like minds among us, razor-sharp thinkers who are saying, but what about Romans 12:15? It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So clearly, always doesn't mean always. But before you consider this objection, I just find it ironic that anyone who would be even a tad unhappy about the command to be rejoicing always says something about their desire to be happy. Shouldn't we be happy that we're commanded to do this? Especially because God will work in us all that he commands of us. Why would we even protest that this is unfair? It should be a call for hope. This could be our reality. We could actually be people who are rejoicing. Now, in response to the objection, though, about weep with those who weep, it should be acknowledged that suffering is not only common to all people, it's especially the portion of the believer. We get extra suffering because of our identity with Christ. So is there rejoicing when we're weeping with those who weep? Again, if your rejoicing is tied to your emotional state, then this makes no sense. But as Christians, we understand that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that Christians should be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Because Christian joy is tied to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not tied to the external world. So significantly, after love, the next fruit of the Spirit is joy. Where does the fruit of the Spirit come from? The Holy Spirit. This is our hope. The command is actually a bedrock of hope that this can happen. As one commentator put it, Paul's emphasis is not on the experience of joy, but the expression of it. It means it is a choice that we make because of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's not just a generic joy. It is a joy in the Lord. As I said, Christians don't deny pain. We don't deny when we're struggling. We don't pretend that there's no hurt. What we say is that even in the most severe hardship, joy can be our portion. It's the first reality. This is a command. But there's a second reality, and that is rejoicing is crucial. Rejoicing is crucial. It means that this is essential to the Christian's life. Just like breathing is crucial to living, rejoicing is crucial to your Christian life if you're going to live a God-pleasing life. Now, we can know this is so because God commanded it. And in fact, probably the most repeated command in all the Bible is, in essence, to be happy. But mark this, God wants us to be happy in all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. Whether it is praising God, whether we're commanded to love others, commanded not to fear, commanded to give thanks, what they all have in common is that God wants us to be utterly and totally happy. Now, some people make a distinction between happiness and joy. They say happiness is based on happenings. There's no biblical distinction. In fact, the word blessed means happy. So Jesus said, happy are those in the Beatitudes. We shouldn't separate them. What we should separate is anchoring any sort of happiness or joy in circumstances. We're not supposed to just be happy in heaven someday. We're supposed to be happy and joyful in our life. At the end of Moses' life, he told Israel in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Ah, Moses, what a burden. All my heart, to walk in all his ways, to serve him with all my soul, to keep all the commandments, and then listen to the end, which I am commanding you today for your good. Do you see the Lord's commands as our good? God isn't trying to lock you into a miserable life. He's trying to free you to find true and lasting joy. Because God's commands, all of them, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, are for your good, your lasting happiness. Now, again, if you're still struggling to say, how is this possible? I know some of your lives right now. I know the struggles you're going through. Listen to, again, what the situation was for these Thessalonians. And this is crucial that you hear this. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, they received the word of God in much affliction. And it wasn't a one-time thing. The affliction, that word means a physical and emotional distress, a tribulation. It was great emotional pressure. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, the missionary team declared the gospel to you in much conflict. There was much conflict going on in Thessalonica when he shared the gospel with them. And conflict is a word that means agony, an intense struggle that those wrestlers have when they're locked together and they're struggling with all their might, when it's close and it's hard and sometimes it feels dirty. That is what Paul said was a situation, a conflict. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said they had suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews. To suffer, again, is a word that highlights pain, physical, mental, spiritual. I'm sure many of you have experienced that, and maybe some of you are going through that right now. The situation in Thessalonica, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, when Paul sent Timothy back to that dangerous city, he sent him back to establish and exhort you in your faith that none of you would be moved by these afflictions, that deep stress and struggle. This is a situation, and to these people, Paul spoke exceedingly about joy. He wasn't just writing to them to recover their joy. He's saying, keep up the joy that you have. You haven't lost it. Think back at chapter 1, verse 6. You receive the word amongst affliction, and then he continues, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction was there, they didn't deny it, but there was a joy of the Holy Spirit that allowed them to receive the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul talks about, what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? Chapter 2, verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. Chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? This was a joyful letter. Now, all this joy that Paul felt was on behalf of himself and Silvanus and Timothy, but it's the same joy that he spoke about in chapter 3, verse 5, about this longing. He longed to learn about their faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Do you hear the concern in Paul's voice? He's concerned. Have they made it? Are they still holding in the faith? Are they still standing? And yet he, with that level of concern, is still sustained by a Holy Spirit-given joy. Paul assured them in chapter 3, verse 7, that in all our distress, that's the missionaries' distress and their affliction, we have been comforted through your faith. So it's possible, biblically speaking, to have the joy of the Lord, to be rejoicing always and still be comforted when you feel fearful. Paul was comforted that they had not lost their joy, because they had been taught by God to love one another. So we're starting to see joy matters a great deal to Paul, which means it matters a great deal to God, or he wouldn't command it. But I want you to get this. Joy will flourish in the fertile soil of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's another way of saying, this is how you please God, how you walk in a manner that pleases him. Jonathan Edwards said that our happiness is tied to rejoicing in God. He says, when we rejoice in God, God is magnified. Our joy in God magnifies him like a telescope magnifies Saturn. Now, if you look into the night sky like we did this week, you can see some brighter points of light. One of them is Saturn. And to us, it looks just like a bright light. But if you were to put a telescope to your eye and aim it at that bright light, you would behold marvelous things. Rings around that planet. All these moons that gather around it. And if you have a powerful telescope, you might even see some of the colors on that planet. It is breathtaking. Now, to a world that 2 Corinthians 2:4 says is blinded by Satan, not even the night sky of God's glory is interesting. But when an unbeliever sees joy in the Christian, it's like being brought to a telescope and your life suddenly displays and magnifies what is the greatness of God. And our lives don't make something small bigger than it actually is. That's what a microscope does. We show people the reality that what you think is small is actually far bigger than you could possibly imagine. Rejoicing is crucial because it tells the truth about God, which is why we read Psalm 16 today. And in verse 11, I love how it ends that psalm. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are days that you can look back on and say, that was a highlight for my life. For many children, it's going to Disney World the first time. But after a while, just the memory. They're just photographs, and you might be able to reproduce a little bit of the happiness. But did you hear what God said? At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. They never fade. They never lose their joy. This is our God. Psalm 63, verse 3 boldly declares, your steadfast love is better than life. This is our God. Psalm 84, verse 10. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Really? 1,000 elsewhere? Yes, this is our God. If you remember, this apostle of joy, at his conversion, the Lord Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then later in prison, suffering in Philippians 1:21, he would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then in 1:29 of that same book, he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul is saying you're going to suffer. It's been our appointment, but so is joy. The more we remember our God, the more we remember who it is that has called us to this life and is sustaining us through these trials, our joy will be sustained. This is why Paul would say in that prison epistle, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I would count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing worth. This is Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is our God. This is our Jesus who, when he was born, the angel said to those shepherds on that night, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That's who Jesus is. He brings great joy, even though he appoints for us affliction and hardship. It's a joy that will be for all the people, and this is the kind of God that we have. So can you see that joy is central to the Christian life? Do you get a sense that it's essential and it's crucial? It means that God cares a great deal about your eternal and present happiness. Since God is committed to his glory with all of his divine power, he wants to increase your happiness as much as possible in Christ Jesus so that he will be glorified in us. He puts all of his divine power to work for your joy in his Son. I love the way that author and theologian John Piper said it. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. So God is committed to weaning us off the love and the delights of temporal things. These things were never meant to give us happiness. They're meant to point us to that pleasures that are forevermore at his right hand. God is committed to rebuilding us, to building our capacity for eternal pleasures. One trial at a time. So rejoicing is commanded. Rejoicing is crucial. But I want to give you hope. It is conceivable. Regardless of your past experiences, regardless of your present situation, you can rejoice always. Now, I am an optimist. For me, the glass is never half full. Technically, it's always full because even if there's only half a bit of water, it's full with the molecules of oxygen. So the glass is always full. But this command isn't written by an optimist for optimists. It's not to beat up on those who are inclined to be, as the pessimist likes to refer to themselves, they're realists. This is not a bully verse. It's to call those who struggle with fear, anxiety, anger, bitterness, if there is a better way of life available for you, rejoicing always can be your portion. It begins as we conceive of it. First of all, think about how it was played out in the early church. Acts chapter 5. The apostles are brought into the council and they're told, you may not preach about Jesus Christ. And then to punctuate the point, they beat them all. Those apostles walked out of that meeting bleeding, bruised, hurting. And listen to what the text says. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Friends, that kind of rejoicing doesn't come about naturally. That's the Holy Spirit sustaining them. They hurt. They felt the bumps and the bruises. Even later in Acts 16, you remember Paul and Silas beaten severely in Philippi, thrown into the inner portion of the dungeon. It's cold. It's hard. They put their wrists in chains and their feet in stocks. And what are they doing at midnight? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How do you do that? It's possible because the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Colossians 1:24, Paul said, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Peter again, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials. Christian, it's okay to say, I'm struggling. It's okay to say, life is hard. It's not okay to abandon yourself to the despair of that moment, though. In fact, if you are struggling, it's better to say to someone, I'm struggling, so that we can join you and rally with you and help you rediscover the joy, and to be like David, who prayed, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. James, in chapter 1, verse 2, said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I want to close with 10 biblical anchor points that will help you rejoice always and to know this is conceivable, it's possible. You need to keep your mind renewed by truth. You need to let Scripture pour over you. You need to meditate on it, chew on it. First of all, rejoice always because of who God is. He is righteous, He is good, He is wise, and He is powerful. God is not glorified mainly by removing a trial, though He can do that. God is glorified by sustaining His children with joy in Him through any trial. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him. Secondly, rejoice always because of what Christ did for you. You never need go far from the gospel. God, through Christ Jesus, made peace with us, His enemies. The demonstration of God's love for us is never seen more brightly than at the cross. It's a love that removes guilt, and it brings us all the way home. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, take heart. Rejoice always because you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. And so He'll cause His fruit to grow in us and make it so that we can obey His commandments. This is the same Holy Spirit who constantly tells you, you've been adopted as His child. You are no longer a slave. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Christian, rejoice always because of all the spiritual blessings that are yours. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Rejoice always because everything is working for your good. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Rejoice always because God promises to bring you with Him in glory. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Rejoice always because the Holy Spirit Himself helps you personally in your weakness. Romans 8, 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Rejoice always because in the Bible, we have everything we need to follow these commands. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, even always rejoicing. Christian, rejoice always because God makes a joyful fellowship for you. We call it the church, a building of living stones. And in that building, when we're committed to the one another's with brotherly affection, there is no better place on earth. Lastly, verse the 10th one, rejoice always because even the worst evil is put to work for your greatest eternal joy. So think about this. If God brought about our greatest good, that's our salvation, through the worst evil, that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then you can be certain you'll never encounter a situation that God will not use for your greatest good. Compared to what is coming, the greatest hardships are only light and momentary. And listen in conclusion to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that not are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, for the things that are unseen are eternal. We're going to finish with a song, and I invite the worship team to come up. And I want to say that phrase that I said at the beginning in closing. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that can or should diminish your joy. When our joy is rooted in God, this statement can be true of us. Let's sing together.